parable of the dragnet is the seventh and last kingdom parable that the Lord teaches in our passage, Matthew 13. And it is about judgment. It's about hell. And friend, to be clear, if there was one message that I would want to avoid, it'd be this. But I can't avoid it. And in seeking to be faithful to my Master, the Lord Jesus, and faithful to his word, I want to be able to say, as Paul said in Acts 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And as we come to this passage this morning, as you consider the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we know that he spoke very much about the consequences of rejecting him. Even with the Jewish leaders, the religious elite, Matthew 23 said, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You know, maybe when you hear words like that, you struggle to associate them with the Lord Jesus. Maybe we don't think of the Saviour speaking about hell as much as we should. But if you read through the Gospels, you will see that he spoke more about hell than he did about love. And if we are to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus, we cannot ignore the truth of hell. And also it has to be a key part of our gospel proclamation. You know, in this day and age, many people trivialize hell. You know, oh, well, that's the place to be. You know, hell's where the fun is. It's where the party is at. The enemy has done an excellent job in that deception. And even in our culture, these things are increasingly celebrated and portrayed, and the devil is there in cartoons as a fun character, and hell and all the rest, and these things they're treated as a joke. It's a terrible deception. And make no mistake, hell is so appalling, it's difficult to find the words to describe how dreadful it is. As one writer explains, there is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has ever any real idea of it. No madman in wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produced a terror to match even the very mildest hell. And he says, let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing the roaring cavern of an ending flame, and he would not even brush in fancy the nearest edge of hell. You know, the purpose of these kingdom parables is to teach the followers of Jesus about the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the church between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. And they've described, as we've seen, the nature of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, and the last time we saw the need for the personal appropriation of the kingdom. We have to trust Christ for ourselves to become part of the kingdom. Now Jesus is king. He rules in the world. But we see from this that there will be a time that he allows where good and evil will be alongside one another. But in the end, judgment will come. And that's why this is the final parable. That's a fearful parable. But friend, you need to understand that it is a loving warning. A loving warning that in the end, there will be an eternal separation of those redeemed and those condemned. Now the world is moving towards this. Every individual faces this inevitability. It's unavoidable. We might not want to think about it, but it is true. Death and eternity are ahead for each one of us. You know, in this pandemic, every day we have been given figures of those who have died. And whatever some may say about reliability, every death has seen another soul enter into eternity, and more than not, the terrible end that Jesus describes here. This is a severe warning to us. And so the parable of the dragnet, verses 37 to 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven, it says, is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Now, fishing was a way of life in the time of the Lord Jesus, and some of the disciples, as you know, have been fishermen. Now, according to numerous commentators, there were three ways to fish in that part of the world, both back then and even today. And the first was with a line and a hook. And so you go out and you try to catch one fish at a time. In fact, the Lord Jesus refers to this in Matthew 17, when he says to Peter, "Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that, give it to them for me and for you." And so, a line and a hook. And then the second way was casting a net. In Matthew 4:18, Jesus came to Peter and Andrew, and they're fishing. They're casting a net into the sea. And this particular net was like a large circle. And on the outside of the circle were weights, and there'd be a rope then attached to the arm of the fisherman. And so the fisherman would come down to the shore, net over his shoulder, and he would throw it out into the lake as a circle. And it would hit the water, and the weights around the edges would cause it to sink down to the bottom. And the fishermen would watch until they saw a school of fish or a gathering of fish, and then they'd spin it so that it opened up the full circle and capture the fish. And then, using the rope that was attached to him, he would pull the net together and pull it so that it created almost like a sack, which he would drag onto the shore full of his catch. Now, interestingly, it's this type of net that the Lord Jesus speaks of when he speaks of being fishers of men. He speaks about throwing out the gospel net and drawing people in to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what he speaks about in this parable. You see, there's a third way of fishing, and that is with a large trawl net. A very, very large net, perhaps over half a mile in area, maybe bigger. It wouldn't be worked by hand alone. And so when on one end of this large net, it would be secured to the shore, the other end would be attached to a boat. And as the boat left the shore, it would pull and stretch the net out into the lake. And then the boat would turn, it would begin to move in a circle, and as it did, it would sweep out this into a massive net, and so all the life would be in front of it. And it would complete an entire circle, and then it would move back to the point where it was attached to the shore. And so all the while, this net would be gathering in everything, all life that was before it in the sea or the lake being dragged into the net. And the top of the net had floats, so it would remain on the surface. The bottom of the net would have weights, so it sunk to the bottom, so that the net moved through the water like a big wall, just hitting and capturing everything in its path, living or dead, all gathered into this vast net. And in the parable, the Lord emphasizes the vast size of the net, but also how it draws in every form of life. Now if you look at verse 48. When it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So after this process, the fishermen would sit down and they would engage in a very slow, deliberate, careful, accurate, insightful process of sorting. The good separated from the bad. The good sorted into ways in which they could be preserved for future use and the bad cast away. So what does the parable mean? Well, look at verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. You know, there are many things that you could say about this parable, but friend, the Lord focused on one element. Just one final spiritual application. And that is the separating process that took place as a picture of the angelic separation in judgment. Everything else takes place in the parable without comment. And these kingdom parables, they've explained that for a time, good and evil will be alongside one another, that God allows that. But the time will come when he will make a separation between those who are true citizens of the kingdom, who know the king, who know Christ, and those who don't. And the dragnet described here, like the kingdom of heaven is moving through the sea of time, silently and surely and imperceptibly, drawing all people to the shores of eternity for the inevitable time of judgment and separation that is ahead. And you know, by the time there is a realization of what is happening, it's too late. Those within will face the judgment. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The day will come when all are caught in that net of judgment and face that final separation. Now notice this, the angels are the separators. That's a consistent feature in these parables, and also you can see it throughout Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24 and 25 and other places in the New Testament like Revelation 14. The angels come with the Lord to execute judgment. You know, so Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations, it says, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then it goes on to say, he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, some ask the question, well, why is this parable included? You know, if the idea of separation has already been established earlier in the parable of the wheat and tares, why have we got this one as well? Well, one suggests a couple of reasons. The wheat and tares, they emphasize the coexistence of good and evil before separation. And it speaks then of how that will be sorted out and dealt with. But this parable only emphasizes the final separation. But also the Lord's heart is one of compassion. And so he wants to add yet another warning. Friend, he warns so many times, desiring that men would turn to him. Many times he told them to watch because they did not know the day or hour when the Son of Man would come. And he warned people again and again to see the seriousness of sin, because all will give account before the Holy God. And though this parable emphasizes the finality of separation in the judgment, it shows the Lord's loving and compassionate heart that he warns. He warns so clearly of the danger to come. And we see, don't we, in the Gospels how he wept over Jerusalem. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he's not willing that any should perish. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's heart is full of compassion, one that warns because he loves. And so this picture is of the kingdom of heaven like a net that moves through the world, invisible to those who can't see it. And no doubt if it touched the back of the fish, they would just swim a bit faster and further ahead and enjoy the apparent freedom that they think is permanent. You know, people live in the world like that. They imagine themselves that they're free and they can do what they want and fulfill their own desires and there's no consequences. And they've got no awareness that the net is drawing in and getting closer. And people may not perceive the kingdom of God, they may not see or acknowledge God moving in the world, but he is always at work to bring his sovereign purposes to pass. And when people are confronted with the gospel of Christ or the cross of Christ or with judgment, oh, they want to swim off to freedom that they think is ahead. They don't want anything to do with it. but they'll hit the net. And they are moving towards inevitable judgment. All are gathered into the net. And the kingdom will eventually engulf all, and God with his angels will separate. And so in this parable you need to see the seriousness of the danger. Look at verse 15. And cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's such a frightening verse. You even read it in trepidation. And it should affect us. Affects me. And whilst we might not want to face it, it doesn't remove the reality of it. Being cast into the furnace of fire is terrifying. And more than anything, the Lord Jesus was clear with people about the reality of hell. As I've said, go through the Gospels. You read his ministry. You see it for yourself. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 5:22. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Or Matthew 5 verses 29 to 30. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Matthew 8 and verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 12 verses 36 and 37. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, throughout the rest of this Gospel of Matthew, especially chapters like 23 through to 25, Jesus repeats the teaching about the horror and the reality of hell. The one preacher explains, if you are to evaluate what should be the emphasis of preaching based on the example of Jesus Christ, it should be preaching on hell. Our generation does not do that. It is convicting that we say so little about hell. And maybe it's so hard to believe, it's so terrifying, it's so awesome, that it has to be the Lord who says it, otherwise we'd struggle to accept it. But he does say it. He says so clearly. And so what is hell? What is the furnace of fire? Well, a number of things. It's a place of unrelieved torment, unending horrible misery. The Bible speaks of darkness with no hope of any light forever. No hope of any new dawn, just complete, impenetrable darkness that encroaches, that encompasses forever. We'll never see light for all eternity. The Bible also says it's a place of fire. Unrelieved fire, more terrible than any fire we can ever know in this world. Torturous fire. It speaks of continual torment of those condemned, just agony and pain forever. And that's why the Lord repeatedly says that there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's a place where both body and soul suffer forever. When a person dies outside of Christ, their soul will go to hell. In the future, there will be the resurrection of the bodies of the damned, and it will be a body not like the body we have now. You know, often we think of believers having a perfected, resurrected body. That's wonderful. But we don't often think that the damned will also have eternal bodies for the purpose of enduring punishment forever. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, the present body could not endure hell. And how sobering that just as God fits the redeemed with new bodies for heaven, he will fit the condemned with bodies for hell. And Jesus himself taught that these bodies, the worm, does not die. And what does that mean? Well, when our earthly bodies go into the grave, they decay and worms consume it. But the worms will eventually die once the body is consumed. But in hell, the worms never die, because though the body is consumed, it is never finally consumed. And so the Lord is saying, look, there is unrelieved torment of body and soul. It does not end. You know, many people go through life, and they get through life because they believe that one day their trials, their pains, their suffering will come to an end. But that's not the case in hell. It'll be ongoing forever. It will be as everlasting as heaven. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this is a place where all will suffer, but it will be worse for some more than others. Now, let me be clear. For every person in hell, it will be horrible. It will be the ultimate suffering beyond description. But for some, there will be even more severe degrees of suffering. You see that mentioned in Scripture a number of times. So Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? People who have stepped on Jesus Christ, people who have rejected his cross, they will know a greater hell than those who have not. And so there will be degrees of suffering, just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven. In Matthew 11:24, Jesus says, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And he's saying that it will be terrible for all who are outside me, all who are outside Christ, but it'll be even more terrible for those who rejected him, who had that light, who have been exposed to him, to the gospel. Or Luke 12, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. So all will suffer appallingly, but even then there will be varying degrees. Friend, hell is just inconceivably awful. Untold misery. It's real, it's serious, and it's the place where all will go if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It breaks my heart to speak of these things, but this truth is essential. And the wonderful thing is that there is a way that you can be delivered from this. And that's through Jesus Christ. By repenting of your sin and trusting in him and looking to his person and his work on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But if you reject him, if you don't appropriate the kingdom, if you don't possess that treasure or do whatever is necessary to possess that pearl of great price, there's no hope. There's no way out. There's no escape. As the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And many are in the net. And they're moving to that inevitable furnace of fire. And that's where we come to this serious responsibility. Look at verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? You know, he says, do you understand what I'm saying? That there is this form of the kingdom where good and evil will be alongside each other, but the good will continue to grow and to influence beyond what you can imagine or even see now. And you understand that to be part of the kingdom, you have to appropriate me, to believe in me, to appropriate Christ, to lay aside everything, to know him. And he says, you understand that it will be like this until the final consummation, when there will be that final separation, some to life and glory, and some to endless punishment and hell. Do you understand it? And the disciples said, yes, Lord. We understand. And they must have understood to some extent, because the Lord affirms them in that, in verse 52. You know, you remember in Matthew 9:38, the Lord Jesus looked out and he saw the world as a harvest moving towards judgment. And maybe you can remember that at that point he prayed, "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And maybe you can remember that it was then that he called the disciples and he's training them and preparing them and teaching them. And now he says they're ready to go out with the truth. They're ready to go out with the message. They believe, they understand. Look at verse 52. It says, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, scribes were interpreters. They were teachers of scripture. And they'd be known as theologians and experts in the law and teachers and preachers. And most likely they would have been members of the Sanhedrin, and they were acknowledged as the authorities on the Old Testament and Jewish tradition, and they were influential. And they were called rabbi. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, like the Pharisees do with their scribes and the Jews do with their scribes, "I've discipled you. I've trained you. I've made you into teachers. Those who grasp the kingdom, those who are ready to proclaim my truth." And he uses a picture of what they're like. He says, "You're going to be like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus has trained them, he's prepared them, so that they can be laborers in the harvest to warn people. And now he says, "You're like the head of a house who's got a storehouse, and it's from that resource that you can then wisely meet the needs of those for whom such a householder was responsible." And sometimes it will be the old, sometimes it will be the new, but there will be a balanced stewarding of what he has. And effectively, Jesus is saying that the disciples, they knew the Old Testament, and now they've been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And so they knew the Old Covenant truth, but now they've been taught concerning the approaching New Covenant. And so they'd be able to dispense from both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition, but they could also bring the new mysteries of the Kingdom of God to bear. They could proclaim the whole truth. And in that sense, they surpassed even the very best Jewish scribe, because they only had the old, and also they didn't know the king. And so the emphasis is that these disciples are uniquely qualified to take the whole counsel of God, the whole truth of God, and to scatter it abroad, to be generous in proclaiming this gospel truth. To proclaim the old and the new in balance. How the old was now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And the day was coming when there would be a final consummation, a final separation. And now they know this. The responsibility is theirs to proclaim all of it. And they would not be preaching a true gospel unless they proclaimed all of it. Friends, if we are the Lord's this morning, we bear that serious responsibility too. By grace, we have been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. We have been granted to see the reality. And all around us are those who are headed to this appalling eternity in hell, and they don't know. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And if we are unmoved, if our hearts are not exercised about the fact that people around us, people that we love, are dying and facing hell every moment, then we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. Or maybe it just demonstrates the selfishness which still lingers within us. Where is our urgency for the lost? And we need to ask ourselves, does the ministry in our church, in the churches, reflect scripture in this area? Does it reflect the teaching of Christ whom we claim to follow? Is a true gospel being proclaimed? For many it isn't. We have to challenge ourselves with that. You know, one well-known preacher gives an example of a policy document that was sent to his church from a certain Christian broadcasting network. And this is what the document said. It said, such and such Christian broadcasting network wants to be a good neighbour to a variety of listeners. And so please, when you are preparing your programme for these stations, please avoid using the following things. Please avoid criticism of other religions. Please avoid mention of conversion, or missionaries, or believers, or unbelievers, old covenant or new covenant, the church, membership, the cross, crucifixion, Calvary, Christ, the blood of Christ, salvation through Christ, redemption through Christ, the Son of God, Jehovah, or the Christian life. And it goes on, these people listening to our network are hungering for words of comfort. And so we ask you to adhere to these restrictions so that God's word can go forth. Please help us to maintain our position of bringing comfort to this suffering people. Well, friend, that's not comfort. That's deception. And if we love people like the Lord Jesus, then we will tell them the whole truth. And you know, there are those, many who claim to speak for the Lord Jesus, but they're giving people false assurance. They're telling them that they're okay when really they're not. They tell them, oh, of course, you're going to heaven. But unless they have that real relationship with Jesus Christ, trusted Christ, they're not. And such false comforters will face a stricter judgment, and that's terrifying. As I said, I know these things are hard. But surely if we understand by God's grace, we will see the need to set aside the triviality that so many are taken up with, and to take up with what really matters. The spiritual state and eternity of those all around us and friends. Where is our zeal, our urgency, our compassion, our action? And you know, it's my prayer and longing that even this morning, if there are any watching who do not know Christ, that they would stop right now and run to the Saviour. I pray that there will be no one who thinks that somehow they will be able to escape the net, or who think, oh well, that's not true. Because on that terrible day, either we will go to that blessed home of heaven because we've been cleansed from sin and clothed in righteousness through the redeeming work of our Saviour Jesus Christ, or we will be in hell without Christ and without hope forever. That is the way it will be. That is how Jesus said it will be. Do you know, there's only one who is behind those who say otherwise. And that's the devil. And he's been spreading his lies since Eden. Friend, don't listen to him. He doesn't care for you. He just wants to pull you down to hell with him. You listen to the Saviour, the one who is the truth. And you need to know that judgment is real and that separation is coming and the time for repentance is now. And how I am praying that the Holy Spirit would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears so that people would see their sin, their need of Christ, that they would repent and believe, and that they would come to Jesus Christ, the one who has said that the one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast away. And even this morning, you can know sins forgiven. You can know the joy of being reconciled to God. You can know the blessing of eternal life now and then forever with the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that those who found the treasure and the pearl of great price, they acted quickly. So let me ask you, are you converted? Are you part of the kingdom of God? Have you known God's grace at work in your life? And if we are believers, it's only when this passing world is done that we will know how much we owe to the one who has plucked us from the pit and given us heaven when we deserved hell. And how we should praise him, and how we will praise him for all eternity. Hell is real. Sin is serious. But there is a Saviour. And may we be those who are sheltering in him this morning, and who are safe and secure because of what he has done, because of his work, because of his person. And may we be those who delight in him now and forever. Amen.